Romans chapter 11, and Paul the Apostle is talking here in the very end of Romans chapter 11. And understand, I mean, he has just dealt with every controversy that we argue about in the church today. Chapter 9, he's talking about God's sovereignty. In chapter 10, he's talking about man's responsibility. In chapter 11, he's talking about Israel and how it hasn't been replaced by the church, and just about every controversial subject there is. And then he says this, just to close out this section in the book of Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches of both the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given him, and it shall not be repaid to him? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be the glory forever. Amen. Tonight we're continuing our series in Groundwork, laying a foundation for faith. The reason our kind of theme verse for this whole series has been from there in 1 Peter chapter 3, that always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. We are supposed to know what we believe, friends, and we are supposed to know why we believe these things. Why? Because theology has consequences. What you believe about God, how you trust that in your life, it'll have consequences in the way that you live. So we've been building this through in an organized fashion, hopefully. We started that first couple weeks with God, his existence. I mean, if we're going to take time to learn about God, it would be great to kind of believe that he exists in the first place. And so we took some time to look at logical reasons. I know it's always the Christians, you know, the scientists, they're the ones that are intellects. And you Christians, you're just the dummies who have these intellectual crutches. Yeah, but that's not true. There are some great intellectual reasons to believe that God exists. And we covered those. We won't take time to review those tonight. But then the second thing we looked at was God is word. After God is existence, God is word. I mean, if we believe there's something out there greater than ourselves, there needs to be a source to learn about this God. But there are 27 books that are considered religious. 27. So what makes this different than any other book? Because this book is backed up by consistency of scripture in all 66, dealing with subjects of what happens after I die? How do I get to heaven? Who is God? These authors that lived thousands of years separated, some of them, they agree on every controversial subject. It's backed up by archaeological evidence, fulfilled prophecy, external sources, men like Josephus and Philo writing these things actually occurred, and scientific facts. And again, we covered that in the next two studies we did together. And so then we learned, okay, this is a reliable source. What does this book tell me about this God that I believe exists? Well, the first thing we learned is that he is a Trinity. God, the Trinity. That from the very first verse in the Bible, not some church council in the fourth century, but from the very first verse in the Bible, it says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Hebrew word that they chose to put there was Elohim. It is a singular word, but in the plural form. And the very first verse of the Bible, God says, I am one, but there's more to me than just oneness. And you see it work out in the English in chapter 1 in Genesis when he says, let us make man in our image. Who is the us? It's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that's where we continued our study. We looked at God the Father. We looked at his attributes, or more literally, his perfections. Because it's not just that God is love. He is everything that love is and nothing that love is not. We looked at his perfections and we looked at his names. Those names that he chooses to be called by, because they reveal so much to us. Then we moved on to God the Son, and we saw that Jesus didn't just come into existence in Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 2. He has always existed. He was there at creation. He was there when God formed the world, because he is God. But there came a time when God became flesh and dwelt among us. And Jesus lived a sinless life, a perfect life, but then died in my place and yours. He was treated on the cross as if he lived my life, so you and I could be treated as if we lived his. And Jesus died on the cross and rose again after he was buried on the third day. Then we looked at God the Holy Spirit, that he's not an it or a force, remember? He's not just some wind or feeling. He is God, the third part of the Trinity, and he's been sent by God to us to convict us of sin, to lead us into all truth. Thirdly, to transform us into different men and different women. If you missed this morning Pastor Rob's message, you might want to check that out online, because he ended after talking about Peter's denial, that the only thing that can transform us into men who are not always denying the Lord, or women that aren't always going astray, it's the power of the Holy Spirit in my life and yours. That transforming power. Good stuff this morning. Hope you were here. But then we looked at, last week, starting man. We changed the focus from God to our favorite subject, us, man. And we looked last week at man, his creation, that we were formed there, our forefathers, Adam and Eve, formed in the garden. And he made us body and spirit, and he made us with that spirit foremost, this dichotomy of man, connecting with God, walking with God in the cool of the day. But what happened? Man sinned, and that dichotomy was reversed. We began to be body dominated, and more than that, we began to die. Oh, we began to die spiritually. We began to die physically, but we also began to die spiritually. We were separated from God, and that's why, again, Jesus had to come and die for our sins, that we would not be separated from him. But here's where we left it off last week. Is salvation available for everyone? Can anyone be saved? Can anyone just decide, I need Jesus, and fall on their face and repent and give their life to him? Because you see, not all of the church agrees. Most of you are like shaking your head, and I agree with you. But not all of the church agrees with that. Some of the church believes that God just chooses beforehand whatever will happen, and whatever God determines is going to happen. And there's a whole other side of the church that believes that man dictates to God. That God is always just responding to us and seeing how we are going to be and how we are going to live. And I just want to take some time tonight to answer those questions. I want you to be able to get a grasp on this and understand this and explain it to those that have questions. I want to begin with a little history. Let's skip to that first picture there on the slide as we keep our time frame in mind here. This guy, first guy on the list, Jacob Arminius, he was trained in Reformed traditions and had serious doubts of the doctrine of Reformed theology as taught by the next guy in the picture, the cool guy with the beard there, John Calvin. So anyways, he was teaching this doctrine basically that they summarize now as calling it TULIP. That's the 5 points of Calvinism. And TULIP is basically this. The T in TULIP stands for total depravity. That the Calvinists will teach that man is totally depraved to the extent that he cannot respond to God. The U in TULIP stands for unconditional election. That there are no conditions by which man elects God to be saved, including repentance. The L stands for limited atonement. That Jesus' atonement on the cross was not for the whole world, but for only the elect. The I stands for irresistible grace, that God woos the elect with grace that cannot be resisted. The P stands for the perseverance of the saints, that all that are truly elected will persevere to the end. Now, before we go any further, I totally understand this is a simplistic definition of TULIP, of the Calvin doctrines of faith, and godly, wonderful men and women of faith in church history are what we term Calvinists. I read them, I love them, they're brothers and sisters in Christ in every way. Personally, I disagree with extreme Calvinism because of where it leads. Remember, theology has consequences, but we need to start with some simple definition, so there it is. Back to our history, Jacob Arminius, let's go ahead and put his lovely face back up there again, just slide back, there we go, there's Jacob, Jacobus. Arminius was a pastor of Reformed congregation in Amsterdam in 1588, but during his 15 years of ministry there, he began to question many of the conclusions of Calvinism. He left the pastorate and became a professor of theology in the University of Linden. It was in a series of lectures on election and predestination that led to a violent and tragic controversy. After his death in 1609, his followers developed the Remonstrance of 1610, which is outlined as the 5 points of Arminianism. This document was a protest to the teachings of the Calvinists. The response to the 5 points of Arminianism was the 5 points of Calvinism that we already outlined there, which is summarized by the acronym TULIP. And after the Synod of Dort, many of the disciples of Arminius, such as Hugo Gratus, were imprisoned and banished and beaten. Arminianism was brought to prominence by a guy by the name of John Wesley, who took up the teachings of Jacob Arminius, and the movement began to grow. It affected the Methodist tradition, as well as the belief of Pentecostal and charismatic churches, including Calvary Chapel. So understand, a lot of history there. One side of the church says man dictates to God, that we decide and God kind of just waits for what we're going to do. The other side of the church says, no. God dictates to man. He decides whether you're saved, and no matter what you decide, you are going to decide whatever God says in your life. So who's right? Who's right in this debate? Well, it's my belief, as well as many Calvary Chapel pastors, that Scripture teaches both sides. Not both sides of some man-made 5 points, but both sides, that God is sovereign, totally in control, and yet in his sovereignty, he allows man to have a free will and holds him responsible for the decision he makes with that free will. Now, I just don't want to state my opinion. I want to take you to the Scriptures. I want you to know where this is in the Scriptures. The Scriptures clearly teach, friends, that God is sovereign. God is completely in control. It says it in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 14, 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so it shall come to pass. As I have purposed, so it shall stand. God doesn't bow to us. God says, if I have said it, it's going to happen. We see it all throughout the Old Testament. We see it also in the New Testament. In Ephesians chapter 1, in him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel, notice, of his will. Paul is saying there that we have been chosen not because of our purpose, but because of his. Not because of the counsel of our will, but his. Well, I'm kind of leaning kind of Calvinistic now, Jason. You're telling me God is completely in control? And if he's completely in control, like Isaiah says and Ephesians says, well, then obviously I have nothing to do with this. Well, again, we must go to the Scriptures. The Scripture teaches God is in control. God is sovereign. The Scriptures also teach that man is responsible. Man has a free will. We see it in the Old Testament. Joshua said this in Joshua 24, famous. He says, choose for yourself this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in the land in which you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, you got to choose. Choose to serve the Lord. In the New Testament, we see it as well. The most famous verse in all of the Bible. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that what? That whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And he goes on to say this in verse 18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten son of God. Jesus says, you're responsible to believe on the Lord. And whoever does, whosoever believes, can be saved. Not just those who are chosen. You have to make a decision. You see, friends, this balance is all throughout the Scriptures. Skip to the next slide, the John chapter 1 slide. Look at this. In one Scripture, we see both sides. Jesus again says, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. But to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Do you see the balance in the Scripture there? In the very end part, in verse 13, it's used all the time to show that we have no choice in the matter. You were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but it's God's will. But if you look right above it, in verse 12, it says, but as many as received him, as many who made the decision to say, Lord, I want to follow you, he gave them the right to become the children of God. And we see it over and over and over and over again in the Scriptures. Now, some will say to that, well, what's really happening is God is inspiring people to sin, inspiring them to make the decisions they do, whether to choose him or to reject him. And it looks like a free decision, but God is really inspiring the decision. That's what Jonathan Edwards, a great preacher of old, said. Is that really true? I just heard a teaching recently. It wasn't from Jonathan Edwards because he's too old to be on MP3s. But I heard this study by this guy. And he was saying, why would Satan, a perfectly amazing angel, ever leave perfection? Why would Eve, who lived in the Garden of Eden and just sat around and ate fruit and enjoyed life, why would she ever choose to rebel against God unless, this person said, God handed her the apple because God wanted her to fall, because God inspired Satan to... And I'm listening to that going, is that true? God inspired those people to do what they did? Well, again, not my opinion, the Scriptures. The scripture says in James chapter 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by what? By his own desires and enticed. We're tempted by our own desires, our own free will, our own nasty old man. Truly, Solomon, the wisest man that ever lived, summed it up pretty good when he said, truly, this I have found, that God has made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. There's a balance. There's a balance. You see, to go back to the original 5 points of Calvinism, they believe the T stands for total depravity. Put that slide up there, the total depravity slide. That man is totally depraved to the extent that he cannot respond to God. Is that true? Well, I believe the scripture teaches that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says. I believe no one seeks after God. That's what Romans chapter 3 says. We are apart from Christ, we're dead. We don't seek after God. But what does that mean? The Calvinists will say, a dead man can do nothing, and I agree. I can do nothing to save myself. I can't earn it. I don't deserve it. But did Paul mean that when we're dead in our trespasses and sins, that we lose all ability to respond to God? I don't think so. For the same guy who said that we're dead in our trespasses and sins in Ephesians 2, he said this in Romans 1. Look at it carefully on the screen. For since the creation of the world, his attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. So they are without excuse, because although they knew God, Paul says, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Paul in Romans 1 says, God has revealed himself to those that are dead in their trespasses and sins. He put something within us. He put something in the universe around us that screams, there's something out there greater than yourself. You're not okay. You need a savior. And Paul says, if you ignore that, you're without excuse. In other words, you have the ability to respond to God, even when you're dead in your trespasses and sins. Are we totally depraved? Yes. Can we save ourselves? No. Can we figure things out on our own? No. But can we respond to God's initiation and to God's wooing? Yes. And we must. The U again stands for unconditional election. There are no conditions by which God elects a man to be saved, including repentance. Now think that through. Are there conditions for salvation? No, there are no conditions for God giving salvation. Again, we don't earn it in any way. It's his gift, his work. There are no conditions for earning salvation, but are there conditions for receiving salvation? Yes, you need to believe. That's what Acts 16 says, doesn't it? It's up on the screen. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We're to believe. That term doesn't mean just to intellectually agree that there's a God. It means to cast all of that you are upon him. We are to believe. And secondly, we are to confess. Romans 10:9 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Notice that, church, if you confess. Again, are there conditions for God to give salvation? No, you haven't earned a thing. Are there conditions to receive salvation? Yes, you must believe. You must confess, Jesus, you are Lord. I want what you have for me. The L stands for limited atonement. Jesus' atonement on the cross was not for the whole world, but for only the elect. Was Jesus' atonement limited? Careful how you answer this one. This is the one most of us disagree with. No way was his atonement limited. But listen to me. It was limited in its application because only those who believe and repent are saved. If you don't accept that, then you believe in universalism. What does that mean? That means you believe everybody's saved. Because think that through. If there are no conditions for salvation, and Jesus' blood is not limited. See, all these go together. If Jesus' blood is not limited, well, then everybody's saved. Whether they believe or not, it's not limited. This is why the Calvinists say, no, it is. No, it's limited in his application. But listen to me. Is it limited in its scope? No. Anyone can be saved. Anyone can be saved. Anyone. That's what we're told in John chapter 2. For he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but for the whole world. Jesus died for the whole world. And if you believe, and if you confess, there is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. Jesus' blood is limited in its application, but not in its scope. The I stands for irresistible grace, that God woos the elect with grace that cannot be resisted. And I agree, God's will is going to be accomplished. But can you as an individual resist what God wants to do in you? Yes. You remember this from Matthew 23. Look at it on the screen. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. This is Jesus talking. The one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were what? You were not willing. Do you see that? That's Jesus saying, I wanted to do this, but you were not willing. Listen, God is not willing that any should perish. We see in 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness. The Lord is long-suffering to us. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's desire, God's will is that all men be saved. He says that again in 1 Timothy 2:4, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. So what happens? Well, Acts 7 tells us, but you, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always do what? You resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. You see, precious church, clearly God's will is going to be done in the world. But your part in that, well, the scripture seems to indicate that you can resist God's will. You can go in the opposite direction he intends for you. And I pray you hear me on this tonight. Because if you, forget our intellectual, theological study tonight, if you're resisting what God wants to do in your heart tonight, can I encourage you to just repent? If you're fighting against the Lord tonight, can I encourage you to lay down the fight tonight and say, Lord, I embrace what you have for me. It's always, always the best. I find some resolution to this great debate in something Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. We're almost done, so stay with me. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this, that we are, all of us, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. So that's how Peter answers that. Now, I want you to really think that through tonight. We're elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Notice what it doesn't say. He doesn't say we're elect because of the foreknowledge of God. Whoa, that's just a different word. Why is that important? Because that is Arminianism, that I'm saved because God knew that I would choose him. I know you've heard that before. God chose me because he knew I would choose him. That's not what the Bible teaches. We are not elect because of the foreknowledge of God. Nor does it say that we're elect apart from the foreknowledge of God. That's the other side of the spectrum. That's Calvinism. That I am chosen by God apart from anything I've ever done, from anything I will ever do. I have no part in the process. That's also not what the scripture says. It doesn't say that we're elect because. It doesn't say we're elect apart. It says we are elect what? According to. That word means in conjunction with. That they're working together in the process. They're working together. You see, something that boggles my little puny brain is that God is outside of time. It's why he can speak of the future as it have already happened, because he sees it. We live sequentially, right? One thing happens after another. We live sequentially. We think sequentially. Things happen in an order, right? Right? Have I totally lost you tonight? Yes. Anyways, try to come back. Come back. We think in an order. I asked Christy to marry me. Because I fooled her, she said yes. And because she said yes, we stood on this very stage right here. I stood about right here. And we got married right here, right in this room. There was a sequence to it. I asked. She said yes. We showed up here, exchanged some vows. We are married. It is a sequence. And what I believe we wrongfully do is we put this living in time and living in sequence on God. Well, God, it had to be one or the other. Either you chose me because I chose you. It was your response. Or I chose you because you chose me. That has to be the response and sequence. But friend, God lives outside of time. He doesn't live sequentially. He doesn't think sequentially. And that to say that what God can do is he can sovereignly say, I see what you will do from the foundation of the world. He has both known what you would freely do and has chosen, elected you freely from before the foundations of the world. Not because of what you would do, not apart from what you would do, but according in conjunction to what he knew for sure you would do. See, some people see it as a great contradiction. Great contradiction. That's a contradiction. Charles Spurgeon, great preacher of old. He said, God's sovereignty, man's free will, those are two parallel lines that only cross in the mind of God. That's a contradiction if they only cross in the mind of God. But I don't see it as a contradiction. A contradiction would be to say that God is sovereign, God's not sovereign. That's a contradiction. Man is free, man's not free. That's a contradiction. It's a mystery that God says, I am sovereignly in control. And at the same time, you are responsible for the decisions you make. That's a mystery. It's a mystery. And it takes us back to what the first verse we read tonight. Oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord and who has become his counselor? When did you and I figure out everything there is to know about God? When did that happen for you and me? I mean, we've talked about this before, but you know, we talk about the Trinity. Any of you have the Trinity totally down? You sat in this study, you should. I taught it to you. No, I don't have the Trinity. That's a mystery. God is three, God is one. Huh? Are you three or one? Both. That's great. That's a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. What about Jesus? Jesus was fully God. Okay, I got it. And fully man. Huh? How could you be 100% of two things? You have to be 50-50, 98-2. No, he was fully God and fully man. That's a mystery to me. But we see it in the scriptures, don't we? We see that God is one, and yet we see his triune nature. At least we did that night. We explored it in this room. We know that Jesus was God in the flesh, and yet we see his humanity. We see these things in the scripture. They're a mystery. Great is the mystery of godliness. And friends, I encourage you, don't run from the mystery. Some pastors want to explain away the fact that God is sovereign. And a whole other set of pastors want to explain away the fact that you are responsible. I need both. Remember, theology has consequences. It shapes the way I believe. And I got to tell you something I'm sure you already know deep in your heart. There are days that I open up the Word of God and I need to know God is sovereign. Maybe these trials are raging out of control in my life and it seems like I've got no ability to control things. Maybe some idiot's out to ruin your life. You're just like, ah! And if you don't believe that God is sovereign, I don't know what you would do. I take great comfort in the fact that I know God has my life in his hand. But there's other times when I open up the Bible and I need to respond like an Arminianist. I need to respond like God has told me to do something and I need to obey him. You see, there are days I need to believe like a Calvinist. And there are days I need to respond like God is going to hold me accountable like an Arminianist because I believe he will. Friend, don't run from the mystery. Embrace it and realize the God that you and I serve, the God that we follow with all of our hearts, he is amazing. He is higher than you and I. Embrace it. Let it lead you to worship someone that's higher than you, that you can trust with every fiber of your being, that he's got you. And one at the same time that you know is calling you to respond and obey to him. There are times when you and I need to believe like a Calvinist. God, you are in charge. Because he is. He is. And there are times I have to respond like an Arminianist. Lord, I better respond. And you need to. Why are they both important? Because both are in the scriptures, friends. Don't lose the mystery. Don't lose the wonder and the awe of the truths of the scriptures. Embrace who God is from cover to cover. And let it shape you and change you every single day. Father, I thank you for your word for us tonight. As we spend the next 20 minutes closing out our evening in worship, this is my favorite part of these Sunday nights. I pray that theology would have a consequence in our lives tonight. What we believe about you would produce something in us, as it always will. Lord, I know there are some here tonight that need to trust you like a Calvinist. They need to trust you like you are sovereign, because you are. That their world is spinning out of control. Things are happening they don't understand. And the thought that somehow it's all up to them to fix, that is more than they can bear. And I pray tonight as we worship that they would trust you like a Calvinist. That their hands would raise and their heart would bow to you, God, who holds the world in your hands, and the one who says, my will shall be accomplished. So I have spoken, so it will come to pass. Lord, may some of us respond to you that way tonight. And for others of us, Lord, I believe that you're calling us to respond to your word like an Arminianist. Like you actually hold us responsible to respond to you. Like you actually call us to choose you this day whom you will serve. And you're actually going to hold us responsible for the decision we make. Lord, there may be someone in this room tonight who's been fighting, surrendering to you in their lives. They have been fighting, giving in. Lord, they've come to church. They've heard about you. They know in their heart that you want to have them as part of the family. You want to save them. They've tried so many other things, but Lord, you want to save them. And you're telling them tonight, there are a few conditions for receiving salvation. There's no conditions for God providing salvation, but there are a few to receive it. You need to believe tonight. You need to place yourself wholeheartedly upon who he is. And you need to confess with your mouth, I need you, Jesus. And if that's you tonight, friend, tonight, you need to respond like an Arminianist. You got to respond like God is actually going to hold you responsible for this decision, because I believe he absolutely is. Some of you, God's telling you to take a step of faith. He's telling you to trust him in some area of your life. He's given you a command. And you want to sit back and say, oh, whatever was going to happen. And tonight, God is speaking to you. You need to respond like you have a free will. And God is going to hold you responsible for that free will. So whatever consequence theology needs to have in your heart tonight, I pray that it would. Whether it's you that you need to believe like a Calvinist and just trust him tonight. Amen. That's in the scripture. Whether you need to respond like an Arminianist and respond to his wooing in your heart, to respond to his command in your life. Amen. It's in the scripture. However you need to respond to God tonight, my prayer is that you would. You would respond to the Lord. Respond to him as we worship. In Jesus' name, amen.